as a freed man. The general setting of these verses is that the apostle, having in the first five chapters shown that justification, that is, being declared not guilty by God, is obtained not through our personal endeavors to keep the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the law and bore the penalty of the law on the cross of Calvary on behalf of sinners. He now, in this chapter, is answering the objection in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If justification is through faith in Christ, then why not believe on Christ, live as we always did, go on in sin, and thereby the grace of God in forgiving will be all the more displayed? The answer is one of horror, because the true Christian will never say any such thing. And the reason he will say no such thing is because a true Christian is united to Christ. And as united to Christ, just as Christ died and rose again, so also in the true Christian there has been a radical change, the death of the old man, the sin-dominated man, and the rising of the new man in life eternal. The rise, that is, everlasting life, is the possession of the Christian. And he has a new nature implanted within him. Now, these verses contain declarations and commands. They contain declarations of what is true of a Christian, that he is alive from the dead, that sin shall not have dominion over him, that he is not under law but under grace. They are statements. They're not commands, they're statements of fact. These things are true of every Christian. He's alive from the dead, sin shall not have dominion over him, he is not under law but under grace. Also, there are statements, there are commands of what the Christian must do. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So there are statements of what is true of every Christian, and there are commands as to what we are to do. And so the apostle is telling us to act according to our state. He is telling Christians to act according to their state. The man in a cell, when the door has been opened, he can be told to go out and enjoy the privileges of freedom that have been bestowed and granted to him. It's not a perfect illustration, it never is, but it gives us some idea of what the apostle is saying. He's saying, freedom has been granted, act in accordance with that freedom that has been bestowed. Not freedom to sin, that's not freedom at all, it's bondage. Wicked men think it's freedom, but that's because they don't know anything else. Freedom from sin. And in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. So he's saying that the Christian is a freed man, and we are admonished to act accordingly. First of all then, realistic reckoning. Realistic reckoning. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Realistic reckoning. First of all, the reckoning itself. What does it mean? Reckon yourselves to be. This is not mere positive thinking or wishful thinking. He's not saying, think this way and it will be good for you, irrespective of whether it's true or not. It is not believing what is not true. He's not saying, reckon yourselves, it mightn't be true, but reckon yourselves and it'll do you good. He is not saying, believe this thing and that'll make it true. He's not saying that. He's saying, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and the result will be that you'll actually be dead unto sin and alive unto God. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, pretend it's true and it'll become true. He's saying to true Christians, reckon as true what is true. They are to believe and act upon that which is true in fact. Of course, that's what he's saying. Would we expect an inspired apostle to tell us to believe anything that wasn't actually true? He's telling us, if you're a Christian, this is true of you. And you are to reckon that it is true. Now, what is the thing to be reckoned? He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is simply a summary of what has gone before. The Christian is united to Christ. That union is symbolized by baptism. Though it is not brought about by baptism, it is symbolized by baptism. And the Christ to whom we are united died and rose again. And the Christian has undergone a likeness of that death and resurrection, in that the old man, the sin-dominated man, is now dead. And there has been the rising to newness of life, the rising of the new man. He is a new creature in Christ. He is no longer alive to the tyranny and dictates of sin, but he is alive to the commands of God. A new life is within him, of which God is both the author and the object of devotion. God produces this new life, and God is the object of devotion of this new life. And he says, if you're a real Christian, this is true of you. Reckon with the fact that it is true. Now, why then this reckoning? What difference does it make for a Christian to reckon himself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Why should we do it? Well, first of all, if it's true, we should believe that it's true. At the most simple, basic level, we should believe to be true what is true. Lack of assurance is not necessarily an expression of humility. If we are born of the Spirit, and if that we are dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is not presumption in the least to believe that what has been done by God has been done. Secondly, the man who regards himself as in bondage to sin will rightly feel that avoidance of sin is impossible until he is delivered. See, in Romans 7 and verse 9, the apostle talking about himself before he became a Christian. In Romans 7 verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The man who is not born of the Spirit, the man who has not undergone this radical change, he is in bondage to sin. And the commands of God tell him what he should do, but he actually ends up still sinning, and in fact knowing what God forbids, he wants it all the more, so that the corruption of his nature is actually stirred up by the knowledge of the holy commandment of God, so that sin becomes exceeding sinful. And so the man who considers himself to be in bondage to sin, until this radical change, this new birth by the Spirit of Christ, it takes place, he cannot expect any success in avoiding sin. He may be able to put external iron self-discipline constraints upon his sin, but the sin is there, bubbling and bursting to express itself. Then thirdly, the knowledge that in Christ the tyranny of sin is broken is a great encouragement to follow after righteousness. If a good work has been begun in us by the Spirit of God, if God has performed that great work of which Ezekiel speaks, "Behold, I will take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh." If God has done that, then what an encouragement to pursue after righteousness. The knowledge of his grace, having delivered us from the tyranny of sin, encourages us to seek grace in the face of any particular temptation to sin. The assurance of having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and regenerated by the Spirit in time encourages us mightily to draw on that union with Christ which is ours, to help us against particular sins. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If we know we're united to Christ, then we know that the one to whom we are united can give the strength and the grace to mortify sin and to put away sin and to overcome the practice of sin. We are united to an almighty Savior. And what an encouragement that is to the people of God. His good will and purpose of mercy are assured. His purpose to sanctify us are evident in that he has begun the work in us. Final victory over sin is sure. In heaven we join the spirits of just men made perfect. And what a spur that is in the battle in the present, that the tyranny of sin by grace has been broken, that complete deliverance from sin is assured in heaven. What a spur then to seek grace from Christ, to whom we are united forever, to overcome particular sins in the present. We'll see more of this as we proceed. Secondly then, following through, verse 12 and 13. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Following through, this is telling us that we are to act as those who are under new management. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. The mortal body is evidently this present physical body. This body rendered mortal on account of sin. This confirms our view of verse 6, that the body of sin is the physical body as at the disposal of sin. We mentioned last time that sin comes from the heart. We referred to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So sin has its root in the heart. But that does not mean that our bodies have nothing to do with sin. Our brains are the means of sinful thoughts. Sinful desires often employ the eyes. Sinful words, blasphemies, involve the tongue. Sinful actions, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, involve the use of the body. So that holiness of life is neither merely outward, as some of the early heretics believed, as we mentioned, that afflicting the body somehow would make you holy. It's not merely outward. Martin Luther, I believe, said that he sinned more in his monk's cell than when he was out amongst the world. But neither is sin merely internal. We mentioned that some of the early heretics, they took the line, well, the soul is pure, it doesn't matter what I do outwardly with the body. And so they lived violent, disgusting lives and said they were still holy. Absolute nonsense. The sin of the heart expresses itself by means of the body. It starts with the heart and works outward. Thoughts, looks, words, actions. And the Christian is under different management. And what is certainly true is to be consciously practiced. So verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Because that is true, the Christian is to act accordingly. The Christian is under new management, and he is to act as though he is. He is to consciously practice this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The fact that he calls it the mortal body emphasizes the futility of following after sin. Those sins which register through this mortal body, it emphasizes that the pleasures of sin are for a season. We are to consciously own the new king over our hearts and lives. And he is king, to be king over our thoughts, over our words, over our actions, over all that we do. All our faculties are to be in the conscious service of Christ. So in Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we are to recruit our members under King Jesus. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, the members here are evidently the members of the mortal body, that is, the various parts of it, the eye, the tongue, the hand, the foot, so on. And he's saying that we are to use our bodies and all our faculties under this King Jesus, who is now the governor and king over our hearts. We are to yield them to our new master, not the old. We are to yield our members as instruments, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. The word instruments, you'll see in the margin, it says arms or weapons. You see, the picture is of sin as a tyrannical general requiring military service of its subjects, and that they yield their faculties as weapons of unrighteousness in the service of iniquity. And then they receive the soldier's wages, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So that's the picture. Sin tyrannizing, requiring the military service of those under his dominion, and that they yield their members, their faculties, as instruments or weaponry of unrighteousness in obedience to this sin. And the wages they receive is death. But for the Christian, grace has changed all that. The Lord in his sovereignty has broken the tyranny of sin and set up his throne in the hearts of his people. And we are to consciously bring every part of our bodies and lives into submission to Christ. So verse 13, yield yourselves unto God. That guards against the idea that it's purely outward. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, weaponry of righteousness unto God. We have been changed. All men should own God as their king, but the Christian, by the grace of God, his heart has been changed so that Christ is his king, reigning over him by grace, and the effect of that is that he consciously brings his thinking and his looking and his speaking and his hearing and his doing into submission to Jesus Christ. We are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as those that are alive from the dead, as those who have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We must own Christ over us as our true and rightful commander in all things. And he is worthy. And the Christian knows that he is worthy. That it's right. That the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have the devotion of the whole heart and soul and mind and strength. That he is worthy of our submission, of our worship, of our reverence, of our love, of our obedience in all things. The Christian will not dispute that. The non-Christian in his wickedness will, but the real Christian will not, because his heart has been changed. And shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He won't say it. Because his heart has been changed. And that brings us thirdly. Grace. Grace produces holiness. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Here are two statements. Firstly, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will not The true Christian will not say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. He will not say, let us do evil that good may abound. It will not happen. You say, well, maybe he said it could happen, but it won't happen. Because a Christian, by the very nature of what a Christian is, as one whose heart has been sovereignly changed by the Spirit of Christ, of God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as one in whom the old sin-dominated man has been crucified and he has been raised to newness of life, how could he say that? Of course he won't say it. The man who says that is not a Christian. Whatever he professes to be, he's not a Christian. Because a man with a new nature in him will not say that. The Christian will do, with varying degrees of consistency, because although the sin-dominated man is gone, yet there is the remains of indwelling sin. He will do what verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and so on. And that becomes clear later on, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. However inconsistently, the Christian will not say what the objector says in verse 1, and he will do what is told in verse 13 onwards. But then there's a second statement. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? And what's the connection? What's the connection with sin shall not have dominion over you, and ye are not under the law, but under grace? But what does it mean to be under law? Clearly the apostle is not saying that we shouldn't keep the law of God. The moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments is God's basic definition of right and wrong. And the Lord Jesus Christ expounded those commandments in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He showed that they bear not just upon the outward behavior, but the inward thoughts and intents of the heart. The apostles appealed to those Ten Commandments. In chapter 13, the Apostle Paul does that. Romans 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You are commanded to love, that's the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Taking that second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What is the more detailed outworking of that love to the neighbor? Well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. That's how to love your neighbor. Just as when we say, how do we love God? Well, we love God. How do we express love to God? Well, it includes loving our neighbor because we love God, but more particularly, more directly, our love to God is shown in thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's how we show love to God, and we show our love to God in loving our neighbor, and we love our neighbor by keeping the second table of the law. So the apostles appealed to these commandments. In Ephesians 6, the apostle says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes on to quote the fifth commandment. So being under law as something that the Christian isn't, because he says you are not under the law, it doesn't mean don't keep the commandments. Otherwise the whole chapter becomes meaningless, because what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. When he's telling us not to sin, he's telling us to keep the law of God, the moral law. So what does it mean not to be under the law? If the law, the moral law, defines right and wrong in all ages, then in what sense is the Christian not under the law? It means that he is not under the demands of the law as the source of salvation and life everlasting. You see, the man who is under the law, in the sense that the law is that to which he looks for salvation, he is utterly hopeless. To be under the law means that we will be judged according to our personal performance of that law. And the situation is hopeless. The non-Christian is condemned by the law of God, not justified. Romans 3 verse 20, for by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, telling us what we ought to do, shows us that we haven't done it, that we are guilty before God. The law, holy and true and just that it is, nevertheless shows us our guilt before God. The law shows us that we have not kept the commands of God, that our whole lives are but a catalogue of transgression against the law of God in our thoughts and our words and our actions. That outwardly our most splendid works are just fancy sins in the sight of God. So the man under the law shows him that he is guilty in the past, and also the man under the law is powerless to improve himself in the present or the future. In Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. There he's talking about actual holiness, and he's saying the law, knowing what we should do, does not give us the power to do it. And if you know anything about yourself, you know that's true. Merely knowing that God requires something, and merely knowing that he forbids something, does not on its own enable anyone to do it. Knowing our duty does not make us holy. Knowing what God has said and commanded does not give us the power and the ability to obey. In fact, it makes us worse. So great is our depravity that the more we know God forbids something, the more our corrupt nature is stirred up to desire it. We want the forbidden fruit. Hath God said, ye may not eat of every tree? Look at all these trees. Can't you eat of all of them? Well, we of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, neither shalt thou touch it, lest ye die. We want the forbidden fruit because we're sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, by nature, we're so opposed to God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. And so, knowing what God commands does not enable us to do it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh means our fallen nature, unrenewed by the Spirit of God. And the man under law is condemned by that law for his past and powerless before the commands of that law to make himself better for the future. He says, you are not under law, but under grace. What is it to be under grace? To be under grace means to be dependent upon God's grace for salvation and life eternal in every respect. In verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does the man who's under grace know? First of all, he knows that God in his grace sent his Son to be his Redeemer. The Christian knows that. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He bore the guilt of sin as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the man or woman who is under grace, he knows that Christ bore the guilt of sin on behalf of sinners. And he rests and relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his guilt in the sight of God. And the man who is under grace, God in his sovereignty has renewed his heart and will. That's how he was made willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to take away his guilt before God. And because he is renewed by the Spirit of God, not only is he brought to faith in Christ, but that faith in Christ, along with it, there is repentance of sin, and there is the beginning of a life of increasing godly, holy devotion to God. And so it is the man who is under grace, who is depending upon Christ to take away his guilt, that man is the man who begins to be holy. The man who has been renewed in his heart by the Spirit, in the undeserved kindness and sovereign grace of God, that man who trusts the Redeemer to take away his guilt is the man who begins to love God and to live a holy life. It is grace that produces holiness and conformity to the law of God. Not mere knowledge of the law and its demands, but those who have been saved by grace, whose hearts have been renewed by the Spirit and brought to depend upon Christ alone to take away their guilt, they and they only love God from the heart and begin to live a life of genuine holiness and godliness. Well, what is the application of this? First of all, if you are depending on personal obedience to the law for acceptance with God, you are not justified and you are not being sanctified. If you are depending upon your efforts rather than Christ for acceptance with God, You are still under the condemnation of God. And not only is your past record still there before God as a basis of your eternal condemnation in His sight, but you are unable to improve for the future. You have a bad record and a bad heart, and you can deliver yourself from neither. The Bible says you are dead in trespasses and in sins, and you cannot make yourself live. And for all that you tell yourself what God's law requires of you, you can neither remove the guilt of past transgression, nor can you make yourself desire God and holiness in the present and the future. And that will continue unless you are born of the Spirit and brought to a willing, hearty, humble dependence upon Jesus Christ to take away your guilt before God. Only then will you begin to love God and keep His commandments from the heart. Psalm 130 and verse 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That tells us we're all guilty before God. But then verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The word fear there means the fear of the Lord, that loving, reverential obedience to God. And this is saying that it is the forgiven man who fears the Lord. We in our foolishness would be inclined to say, well, it's those who are aware that they need forgiveness. They're the ones who are afraid of hell, and therefore they'll fear the Lord. They'll keep the commands of God, but they don't. It's the forgiven man who loves God. Not the man needing forgiveness, but the man who's found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're not a Christian, if your heart hasn't been changed by the Spirit of God, and you haven't been made willing to depend on Christ to take away your guilt before God and to deliver you from the just wrath of God, you cannot fear the Lord. You can be afraid of Him, but you cannot fear Him in the sense of loving reverence and devotion. If you're not a Christian, you have never, ever loved God. Not at all, not in the slightest degree. And knowing what God requires, knowing His commandments, knowing His laws, will not make you holy. It will show you just how unholy you really are. You say, what about these people who do know the commands of God? People like the Pharisees, they knew the words of the commands. How come they didn't feel so guilty? Because they took those commands and they ripped the insides out of them. And they thought as long as they kept the external performance, that was enough. Like the rich young ruler who said, always have I kept them, my youth. The man hadn't a clue what the law of God required. That's why he thought that.
But once we see that God requires absolute purity and devotion to Him, even in our very thoughts and intentions of the heart, then we see that there's no hope. And the only hope there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by trusting entirely in Him that our guilt can be taken away. It is by trusting only in Him as the one who bore the righteous wrath of God on the cross of Calvary that we can be justified. But God declares not guilty those guilty sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is just, but He's just in justifying, declaring not guilty, those sinners who believe in Jesus, the one who bore His righteous judgment on behalf of all His people. And it is those who are justified through faith in Christ Jesus, and they alone who love God at all. And every one of them, every forgiven man, as we've seen, is a changed man. Every forgiven man has been born of the Spirit of God and brought to dependence and faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he's been born of the Spirit, and because he has a new nature, he says in his heart, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" And if you're a Christian, then we must follow through and live according to that which the Lord has wrought within us. We must yield our members. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The grace that brings forgiveness is the grace that breaks the tyranny of sin. And so everyone who is in Christ is justified, and he has been and is being sanctified. And it's all in Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness,